I was probably about 22, maybe 23 years old. I had been a Christian for 5, maybe 6 years when I decided it was time for me to read through the Bible beginning to end for the first time. The fun stuff comes at the beginning, right? There's creation story and Abram and on into Exodus and all the adventure of leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. There's these detailed descriptions of how to build a tabernacle and how to worship the Lord. Stories of the Israelites in the wilderness and on into Joshua and going into the promised land. Full of stories. Those early books are great reading. Then you get into Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and it's more stories, some bizarre ones, some inspiring ones, some scary ones. Then I launched into the wisdom literature, Job. Why does Job have to be 40 chapters long? Couldn't they get that over a little sooner? And Psalms, and I have to admit to you, I'm not a real big fan of poetry, so, I mean, that was good stuff, but it's only been in more recent years that it's becoming inspiring stuff. Proverbs, Song of Solomon, what is that even doing in there? Then I came to the major prophets. You know, they're called major prophets because they were really wordy. They said a whole boatload of stuff. And the time that has stuck in my memory was when I got into the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. I can't quite describe how I was feeling. It was in the midst of my first couple years of full-time ministry and, you know, that you're facing challenges and it's kind of exhausting at times. And then reading Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. One morning, I was probably, you know, 10, 20 chapters into Jeremiah. One Sunday morning, I just was feeling overwhelmed, not only with life, but also with the stuff that Jeremiah was having to deal with. And my commitment to read through the Bible that year from stem to stern was starting to flag. And I was feeling I needed to pray about this. I needed God's help in the midst of this scripture reading plan. And so Sunday morning at prayer, pastoral prayer time, I went down to the altar and I was praying. And somebody knelt down next to me and they said, "How can I help you?" And I just briefly explained this you know, getting bogged down in the horrible things that Jeremiah was contending with and how this was such a trial trying to read through the Bible and find inspiration in it. And the person said, "Well, you know, maybe you want to skip over Jeremiah for the time being." As I've learned more about Jeremiah's story, it doesn't get any better. It was about 600 years before Christ. He was writing from Jerusalem, but in the years preceding his time, the Assyrians had conquered the northern 10 tribes called Israel and had carried them off into captivity, and they disappeared from the stage of human history. 10 down, 2 to go. Sure enough, the Babylonians came, swept in, and conquered the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and carried the best and the brightest off into captivity in Babylon. Imagine being Jeremiah there in Jerusalem. Most of Israel is gone. The best, the brightest, the leaders, the artisans, the craftspeople, the people that kind of provided the economic and moral glue that held the nation together were gone. And there he is, and God is telling him to write letters to send off to the people in Babylon. It's an atmosphere of gloom and doom if ever I heard one. I mentioned I was probably at the most 20 chapters into Jeremiah when this gloom and doom just got the better of me and overwhelmed me. I hadn't gotten to the bright spot, the seeming bright spot in the middle of Jeremiah. You can find it in chapter 29. That's where we'll be today. Jeremiah is also the author of the book called Lamentations. Part of his writing style is he locates this nugget of good news right smack dabble in the middle of all of the terrible news. You have to dig deep to find it, but it's in there. So let me point to you to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, in the middle of a paragraph. He, writing under the inspiration of God, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Those are good words, aren't they? How many of you have memorized those or tried to memorize those at some point in the course of your Christian life? I see a few hands. "For I know the plans I have for you," God says. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Would you mind just for a moment, just really briefly sharing what that verse has meant to you? No long testimonies, just a sentence. What has that verse meant to you if you've tried to memorize it or if you've reached out to that in the middle of some difficult time? What has that meant to you?
Comfort.
Comfort.
We can trust God.
We can trust God.
There is always hope.
There's always hope.
Guidance.
Guidance.
Hang in there, baby.
Hang in there, baby. That's the perfect paraphrase. Blessed assurance that we belong to Him. We know that. Well, it means all of that and more, and as is always the case with Scripture, it probably means more than we think it means, right? Or maybe it means something slightly different and more than we think it means. And so I want to take us there today. One of the things that we need to keep in mind is that this wonderful verse of hope and encouragement is located in the context of other things that are happening. It's important not just to pluck it out and grab hold of it and make it mean what we want it to mean. It's important for us to understand the context in which it happens. And so in this letter, which is the most part of chapter, the beginning of chapter 29, in this letter, that verse is located in the middle. Right before it in verse 10, it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place," speaking of Jerusalem. And then look at verses 12 through 14 on the other side of this promise verse. "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." God claims responsibility for what? For their exile, for their banishment, for being carried off into captivity. This verse of hope and promise is situated right between verses that explain what's going on at the time, and what's going on at the time is exile, a forced removal from everything that they knew and loved and held dear. They had forgotten what kind of people God had called them to be. They had been told by Abram and all of those that followed that they were God's chosen people for what purpose? They had been blessed in order to be a blessing. But over the hundreds of years leading up to Jeremiah's letter here, they had forgotten that. They had forgot that they were supposed to be a people who engaged those around them, and instead they had isolated themselves in an attempt to hoard that blessing for themselves. And so by sending them into exile, God is forcing Israel to engage. You wouldn't voluntarily go on a cruise to Babylon, but I've paid for you to go on a cruise to Babylon so that you can engage these people instead of isolating yourselves. The plans that God is referring to in verse 11 are his original plans for his people, for Israel, for his chosen people, that they would be a blessing to the peoples of the world by force if necessary. I don't know about you, but I found holiness in this passage. Part of God's plan is to be set apart. That's one of the meanings of the word holy. And on the surface, perhaps we think of being God's set apart people as being isolated. We're not going to spend time with people that aren't holy. We're going to keep ourselves from becoming impure. We're going to be as holy as we can, and that means probably not spending time, you know what your mom told you guys, right? Don't go with girls that smoke and chew and all that kind of stuff, right? But I would suggest to you that being set apart, holy, doesn't mean isolated, but rather it means being launched into action on this peculiar mission of God that we would be his ambassadors. Of all the people in the world, God calls you to be his ambassador, set apart for a special purpose, not to be an accountant, not to be a mom or a dad or what of the other kind of things that we might claim as our identity. But God says, I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to be my representatives. I want you to be the reflection of my glory in the world. This is your unique mission. To be sent. A couple hundred years later, the Pharisees would become a thing. And they were the epitome of those who interpret holiness as isolationism. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, then you're not holy. You're not one of us. You're not welcome. That's their attitude. But instead, God says, I want to unleash my blessing through you. I want you to engage everyone you can possibly engage. I want you to be my representative. I want you to proclaim holiness. I want you to proclaim salvation. I want you to proclaim blessing. I want you to proclaim freedom. I got thinking, as I was thinking about these particular verses, I got thinking about Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. You remember that, don't you? This tiny little seed. He says, when you plant this seed, it seems to disappear. But when it germinates and when it grows, it becomes the tallest, the biggest of plants. It becomes a tree in which birds can make their nest. This is the mission God has given to his chosen people. To prosper by growing into the kind of ambassadors he expects us and wants us to be. So what are the ways that we are engaging? Or what are the ways in which we are isolating ourselves? Would you just pause for a moment? I don't want anybody to answer this out loud, but I'd like you to listen to the Holy Spirit's voice for a moment. How am I engaging the Babylons of my world? Or how am I isolating myself from the Babylons of this world? So we have verse 11, this wonderful promise of God's plan and prospering. And it's nestled right there between two sentences, two phrases that talk about the fact that the reason they're experiencing this is because of exile. The reason God has to give them hope is because they find themselves planted in the midst of a horrible situation in somebody else's country. But the context is even larger than that exile thing. Look back at verse 8 and 9. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And then skip down to verse 15. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, Jerusalem, your fellow citizens who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them, for they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets, and you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to Ahab, son of, whatever that is, and Zedekiah, son of that other thing, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I can say that name. And I will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name they have uttered lies, which I did not authorize. I know it and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. This is a letter to people who have been sent into exile, so they'll be forced to engage the people God wants to bless. The reason they've been sent into exile, though, as described in these passages which surround it, is because they've been listening to the wrong voices. They've been listening to false prophets, whether it was in Judah and Jerusalem or whether it's in Babylon. They've been listening to people who were saying the wrong things. What are the temptations of false voices? On the one hand, they would say isolate rather than engage, right? That is not God's message. God's message is engage. Go, be my people. But the false prophets say, no, hold this blessing to yourself. Don't get it dirty. Don't let other people. That's one of the temptations that comes from false prophets. On the other hand, false prophets encourage people to blend in. They use the word adultery in this passage. He's not talking about people having sex with somebody else's wife. He's talking about people worshiping other gods. That throughout the Old Testament is the metaphor that God uses to describe what people do when they stop worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and they start worshiping the gods that surround them. They blend in. That's a false prophecy as well. To adopt the practices of the empire instead of living out the practices of the kingdom. So I have to ask, what are the voices that we're listening to? Who are the prophets of our age? Is it NPR and Fox News? Is it Facebook? Who are the voices that we're listening to? And are they empire voices full of adultery? Or are they kingdom voices? The author of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. I love that passage in chapter 12 of Hebrews. It's a dose of reality when we think God is just around to pat us on the head and give us good things. The God who loves us disciplines us like a father. And that means exile sometimes. So this end of the letter uses this adultery image, which is kind of fitting because the beginning of this letter is the exact opposite. Come back with me to verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, put on your seatbelt, get on your crash helmet. This is his message to the exiles. Build houses and settle down. What? I want to get out of here as soon as I can. I want to go back home. Come on. Can I get a bus back there right now? No, he says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce, meaning it's going to be longer than a year. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and daughters. And give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Oh, this is sounding worse and worse with every passing word. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Oh, now you've crossed a line. I mean, there are people I will pray for, and then there are others that I will not. And I'm certainly not going to pray for the people that have carried me into exile. Come on, God. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. He wants me to pray that it will prosper? Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners, and on he goes. God is calling his people to pray for the city in which they are held in exile, in captivity. And he uses this language about sons and daughters and generations and increasing, not decreasing. And as I'm reading that this week, I'm thinking, this reminds me of something. This really reminds me of something like from Genesis chapter 1, where God says, I want you to fill and rule and subdue the earth. It sounds like Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is told, I want you to become as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and I want you to be a blessing to all people. And this sounds like the message that Jesus took up 600 years later, go into all the world and make disciples. And it sounds like Luke's version of it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Instead of committing adultery by worshiping foreign gods, I want you to marry and have children and find wives and husbands for your children so that they can have children. I want you to rule and subdue and fill. I want you to be as numerous as possible. I want you to be a blessing to the people among whom you live. I want you to make disciples no matter where you go. And there's two great words in this passage. Jesus says, I want peace. Pray for the peace of this city. You know what shalom is, right? That's the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is God providing everything you need to be the blessing he wants you to be. In the midst of exile, if we stop listening to the false voices and we start listening to the true voice of God, God will give you peace and it will overflow out of your lives into the lives of other people. That's what he's calling us to pray for. And then there's another word that he uses here. It's prosperity. Prosperity. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you read the word prosperity? Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. But in this case, when God is calling them to pray for the people and pray for prosperity and work for prosperity, what he's really talking about is holiness. We are rich when we are full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, are we not? Do we really need anything more than love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is not that not the best paycheck you can possibly imagine? We are prospering with the riches of God's grace. In other words, Jeremiah is writing them at the behest of God. I have a plan for you in the midst of exile. If you'll stop listening to the wrong voices, I have a plan that you will become a holy people who will be a blessing in the midst of the places where you live. In other words, bloom where you're planted. Make the most of your opportunities. Be a blessing to others whether they deserve it or not. Which brings us back to verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you. Read it with me. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God's plans for us are that we would be a blessing. We would be an instrument of holiness. We would be his ambassadors. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that most likely it's going to happen on the other side of discipline and punishment and repentance and submission and the lessons of engagement that we need to learn, right? I don't know about you, but occasionally when my mom got the sawed-off yardstick to apply a little discipline to my backside, she would say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Sometimes there are lessons we can only learn in exile, in the midst of the empire. But God loves us enough that he wants us to learn those lessons and learn them well. Would you bow your heads with me? In my thinking and meditating and praying this week, my father's situation has somehow blended in with this story of a people in exile. My father started out a month ago when this first happened, raging about how unfair it was. And all he wanted to do was to go home and die. And if that meant starving himself to death or turning on the gas, then he was willing to do that. Gradually, he has made progress in accepting and adapting to the new normal in his life. Father, we live in the midst of an empire. An empire that does not share our Christian values, does not have the same priorities. We have been in some cases laid low by a stroke in our spiritual lives. And Lord, it's hard for us to come to terms with the fact that you want us to pray for this place, that you want us to engage this place, that you want us to help them prosper. Father, it's hard to come to grips with the call in our lives sometimes because it just seems so counter to all of the Pharisaical wisdom that we've learned over the years. Father, we pray that you would help us to pray the prayer that Jesus prayed in the midst of his darkest hour. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. not my will in the midst of this exile, Lord, but your will be done. Not my will in the midst of this empire called the United States of America, but your will be done. Not my will in the midst of my neighborhood, my town, my workplace, my school, but your will be done. Father, I pray that you would teach us how to personalize this prayer this week. Father, I pray that you would bring the faces and names of people to mind, people that you want us to engage, people you want us to be an ambassador to. And fill us with your spirit of Christ-like love, that we would find tangible, practical ways of engaging, of loving, of blessing, of facing down the temptations, of tuning out the wrong voices, and of listening to you and loving you and glorifying you. Lord, we believe these words of Jeremiah to be the words of God. And so we submit to them that you might be glorified. We pray this in the context of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Help us to embrace his willingness to do your will first and foremost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?